open up your Bible, go to Jeremiah chapter 12. Like Mitch said, if you're unfamiliar with where Jeremiah is in your Bible, no shame in that. You can look at the table of contents. It's in the Old Testament, and it's past Psalms and Proverbs, past Isaiah, and then once you get past Isaiah, you'll find it. But if you've been with us for the past 3 to 4 weeks or so, we've been moving through the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be there all summer. But as a quick recap, if you haven't been with us the past 2 to 3 weeks, the book of Jeremiah is essentially, it's a prophetic book of the Bible, and it is just the words of Jeremiah. And what's unique about the book of Jeremiah that's different from other prophetic books of the Bible is that it's essentially a redaction of all the prophet Jeremiah's many sermons and messages, essays, and poems. Okay, it's less stories, it's more speeches. It's less narrative, it's more rhetoric. It's less chronological order, like what's happening, and it's more just a collection of his works, what he said to address the moment that they were in. And so the big overarching theme of Jeremiah, if you're taking notes, is return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. So the whole book is a book that's all about repentance. It's a call to repent. Repentance is more than just sorrow. It's more than just feeling guilt or remorse for the things that you've done. Repentance is ultimately, as the Bible says at least, it's a change of direction, a change of mind. It's a change of a new resolution in your life to move the needle forward, to make a change that you need to change, to make a transformation that needs to happen ultimately. This is also why if you go to Barnes & Noble or other Christian bookstores, you're typically not going to find a devotional series on the book of Jeremiah, because the book of Jeremiah is typically about things that are heavy and sobering and indicting, and they can make you feel comfortable. It's not just not what you would gravitate towards if you're trying to have a nice, cozy morning with your coffee and time with Jesus. It doesn't give you those warm fuzzies that you're probably looking for in the morning. It is a book about warning against sin. It's a book about really spiritual sobriety of waking up. It's challenging. It calls out our sin, and it wants to point us in the right direction. And so to provide some context of where Jeremiah is and the people that he's speaking to, during the time of Jeremiah, the people of God had essentially turned their backs from the Lord altogether. They had forsaken his word, they had forsaken his will, forsaken his ways, and worse, oftentimes they just didn't even realize that they were doing it after all. They were just stubborn, callous, they were just mistaken, they were deceiving themselves about what reality was really like. They were deceiving themselves about how they thought they were with God, and they were really in a bad, worse place than they thought. And so God had called Jeremiah to be his mouthpiece of wooing the people back to him and of warning them of the sin that they were indulging themselves in, and to wake them up spiritually when they were just kind of asleep. But tragically, as the book of Jeremiah tells us, it was all to no avail. The people, they still wouldn't listen. They wouldn't return to the Lord. They would not change. They plugged their ears. They canceled Jeremiah. They didn't like his message. They silenced him. They banned him from the temple. And so consequently, Jeremiah, he's actually famously known as the weeping prophet, because he would see no fruit, quote unquote, of his labor, no repentance from the people, no change of heart. He was just speaking to what would be just a brick wall. There was no change. And people did not receive his word very well. You know, prophets back then were kind of, in some ways, celebrity figures. People knew who they were. They were leaders, spiritual leaders of the town, society. People liked them generally. Sometimes in Israel's history, not so much. But people they liked the prophets generally. They were well known and liked. This prophet, though, was notoriously famous. People knew him for the way that they did not like his message. He was a celebrity in all the worst ways, even though he stood for all the right things, right? And so, you know, Jeremiah was in a hard place of telling the people God's word with little to no receptivity as a response. And so we might be tempted to think, and this is what's interesting, just given the context, we might be tempted to think that Jeremiah was calling out to this irreligious, immoral, rebellious, pagan and progressive crowd, right? That might sound like the crowd that he's speaking to, but we'd actually be very wrong. That's actually not the type of crowd that he was primarily speaking to. Interestingly, Jeremiah's call of returning to the Lord was not just directed at the immoral, religious, or rebellious crowd. It was actually to the religious, moral crowd as well. Primarily, he was talking to them. See, in that day, many people, if you like look at the context of Jeremiah, he's speaking to these people right during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was one of the best kings of Israel. He had led the land through spiritual reform. So people had torn down all the idols. The society was moving in the right direction. People were going to church. People were voting the right way. They're standing for all the right things. They're putting their kids in Christian schools. But outwardly, things looked great. But when it came to the matters of the heart, that's where there was an issue. When it came to things like forgiveness or humility, generosity, personal holiness, and purity, those were just harder to find in the land of Israel. So Jeremiah's call to return to the Lord, it was really focused on two types of people. One, it was to those who were just outright rebellious, okay, because there were those people. But more than that, it was to those who were outwardly religious, where outwardly it looked like things were going well, but inwardly God knew the heart and there were issues. He was taking issue with that. So therefore, the message of Jeremiah, it is just as relevant for it was for the people back then as it is for us today, is it not? Right? Like some of us, we just need to repent from our outright rebellion. Like we know the stuff that we're doing and we need to turn and we need to change. And remorse alone is not enough to get us to repent. It's not going to move the needle. And then there's some of us too who maybe this text, the book of Jeremiah, it's just a diagnostic test on us where we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, I'm going to church and I'm doing the right things and I believe the right things, but what about the bitterness in my life? And what about unforgiveness? And do I trust God? And does how I spend my money reflect that I'm building the kingdom of God and not just my own kingdom? And what about my own personal holiness? Does that have any like bandwidth in my own life spiritually? So, you know, maybe some of us, we need a transformation. That's what we're looking for. That's what the book of Jeremiah is all about, because transformation happens at the moment of repentance, which is an ongoing thing. So today, as we dive into chapter 12, we're going to see three main things about God's character, I believe, that are absolutely crucial for us in helping us on the path of repentance. And this is what's so fascinating too. Chapter 12 is not just Jeremiah speaking to the irreligious and outwardly religious crowd. It's actually God also talking to Jeremiah, the religious and the irreligious crowd. Meaning repentance is not just for some people. Repentance is for all people. Repentance is for all people, including prophets, priests, pastors like myself. So I hope you found chapter 12 by now. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation. We're going to go through the whole chapter together. And again, if you're taking notes, there's going to be three main things about God's character that we see that help us get on the path to repentance. Here's verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart. But you, O Lord, you know me, you see me, and you test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds, they're swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. Okay, verses 1 through 4. It starts off with Jeremiah making a declaration, then followed by many, many questions. So his first declaration, verse 1, line 1, righteous are you, O Lord. First line. Then everything else under that could be described as a lot of questioning. Why, God? Why? Why is this all happening? How come? How long? Why did it have to happen this way? That didn't seem fair. Why is it like this? And also, I really appreciate the structure of this because that's something that we can relate to, is it not? Right? We open our prayers and we're like, Heavenly Father, line one, yep. And we just vomit everything that's on our heart, on our mind, on our, you know, that's just weighing on us. Why this? Why that? How come this? You know, the declaration of what's true here in this first four verses is righteous are you, O Lord? One line. And then there's 17 lines after that that are why. Complaints. He's trying to build his case. He's explaining his situation to God. He's talking about the ramifications, what's happening, how long is it going to be like this. Very indicative of how we also relate to God. So this is number one in your notes, if you're taking notes. Number one, God is righteous. God is righteous. That's the first thing that we see about God's character that moves the needle for us for repentance. God is righteous. Notice, though, Jeremiah mentions that God is righteous in a context that we probably doubt it. Because when you say God is righteous, we're like, yeah, duh, elementary, God is righteous. We all believe that. But where we doubt that God is righteous is typically in context like this. Look at verse 1 again. Even when I bring my complaints to you, you know, things that I don't personally prefer that are happening in my life. And then after that, even when I bring my cases before you. Situations where, well, God, I feel justified in the way that I am in this position. I feel like I am right in this position. All right, those are two great ways, I think, of trying to figure out how do we approach the Lord. You know, if you think about it, when we bring our requests, our pleas, our supplications, think about it in two ways, complaints and cases. Complaints, just personal things that I take issue with. There's no right or wrong issue. I just don't like it. God, I don't like this. The other one is cases, where I'm building a case where, God, I legitimately feel like my concern here is valid. I'm building a case for why I think that I'm right in this situation. That person did that. Well, I think I did what was right. And it's like coming to bite me because of it. It's about justice. God wants to hear both of those perspectives from us. He doesn't shame us for expressing that, our complaints, our cases. But in all of our cases that we try to feel justified in, all of our complaints that we just personally take issue with, God is righteous. Righteous doesn't mean just like a moral alignment. It is that. But righteous ultimately means that God is right. Like he is right. He was right in that. He was right even when I don't feel it. He was right in that situation even when I don't like it, even when it doesn't make sense to me. Even when the wicked prosper and the treacherous thrive, that doesn't seem like God is doing the right thing. Even then, God, no, you're right. And you are righteous. Proverbs 16:4 says this. I love this verse. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Does that not like strike you as odd? That, in other words, God made the wicked rule for a particular moment because he had a purpose in it that was good, and he is also right to do that. Even if they are not righteous, he was right to have that happen because he has a bigger plan in store for accomplishing it. So God is right, God is righteous, even when things like the wicked prosper, when evil seems to be winning, when my complaints are legitimately valid, okay? When my cases are logically airtight and I feel totally justified in the position that I'm in. By the way, Jeremiah, I mean, he's echoing what many of us would kind of colloquially refer to as the problem of pain. Are y'all familiar with the problem of pain? Problem of pain is essentially the idea that how could an all-loving, all-powerful God allow sin and brokenness and hardship to just kind of go unchecked? If he's all-loving, he wouldn't want it to happen. If he's all-powerful, he would have the ability to make it stop, but yet it still remains. Therefore, maybe God's not loving, or maybe he's not all-powerful. That equation, it misses something here, and this is the third component in that equation that makes the problem of pain a problem, is the fact that, well, yes, God is not just all-loving, and he's not just all-powerful, but he is also all-righteous, which means that God can be completely righteous and he can allow bad things and sin to continue at the same time. And we have to hold those two things in tension with each other. That means that God can be righteous and have a good sovereign purpose in it, that maybe he's permitting something that he doesn't like, but it's accomplishing something that's greater and in his economy worth it in the end. And now that is in God's infinite wisdom. He has the right to do. He has the perspective to do. We as humans who are broken and narrow-minded don't have that perspective to be able to understand, but God does. So he is right and righteous even in situations like that. Look at verse 2. You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Okay, this is interesting. Who is Jeremiah referring to here? These wicked, evil people who God is allowing to thrive. These are actually self-proclaiming Christians. Did you catch that? God, you are near in their mouth and far from their heart. In other words, they like to sing the songs, they talk the talk, but their hearts are ultimately far away from God. This is when, if you're a Christian, this is when it especially doesn't feel fair. You know what I'm saying? Track with me here. It's easier to give grace to people who aren't Christians, because we're like, well, yeah, I don't expect you to be like a Christian because you're not a Christian. Now, it's harder to give grace to believers, Christian, because you're like, man, you don't have an excuse. Like, you know the right that you ought to do and you're still not doing it. Or you're playing the hypocritical card and we can all see it. That's not fit. What's really not fair is when that person thrives, when God blesses that person and y'all know it. And you're like, God, that's not fair, right? But verse 3, this is what it says. But you, O Lord, you know me and you see me and you test my heart toward you. So Jeremiah, by the way, he's not saying like, I'm better than these other people who are bad. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying, he's approaching God with a humility of heart where he has a personal awareness of God's judgment that these people just simply lack. those who are kind of taking God's name in vain, not saying, oh my God, but like literally acting like they're Christians and they're not, that's taking the label of God and turning it into a counterfeit. Well, they're just not aware of God's justice. They're living with no acute sensitivity to it. The awareness of God's justice, just this is as an aside, it ought to produce in us a deep sense of fear, okay, that God is all-knowing and all-judging, but also deep peace too. Here's what I mean by that. Because knowing that God sees everything, okay, that means, well, he knows my heart, which can be a good thing if you feel justified. But the fact that he knows my heart fully, that can also be a bad thing. Because he knows our heart, and he knows every depth of every bad motive and every insecurity in there that might be willing to call foul when maybe we're in the wrong too. So Jeremiah is saying this. He's saying, God, you see the whole picture. You see my heart. You see their heart. I don't have to be the judge here because I know that you are. So I can be at peace. There is nuance behind the complexity of this situation that I can't see and account for. There is complexity that I just don't understand, but you do. So from my perspective, God, it does not feel fair, but God, you are right and you are righteous. From my perspective, this does not feel fair, but you're right, you're righteous. Verse 3, look how it continues. Pull them out like a sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Okay, does that not sound a little bit vengeful? Where Jeremiah is like, be violent, God, to these people. That's not exactly what he's saying here, okay? Hear me? This is kind of a hyperbolic language. It's hyperbole to illustrate a point, okay? So what he's saying is literally not, God, I want you to like kill them on the spot for this. He's appealing God's justice. This is what he's saying, though, when he's saying sheep for slaughter, day of slaughter. Jeremiah is essentially saying, he's like, God, why would you, a righteous God, allow false prophets, unfaithful priests to prosper while I know I'm not perfect, but while I am a righteous, faithful servant, why am I being treated like the sacrificial lamb here? That's not fair. You know, essentially, I'm taking the fall, and I'm legitimately in the right. Like, and you're letting these people thrive, and they're legitimately in the wrong. God, that's not fair. He's like calling foul. There's something in his heart that he's like, that doesn't feel right. Doesn't add up. You ever felt like that, right? With a situation that you're in or something at work, right? So Jeremiah is saying, from my position, even legally, God, this is not fair. Not doesn't feel fair. This is not fair. But God, you're right. And you're righteous. Verse 4. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds, they're swept away because they said, well, God, he will not see our latter end. In other words, they just feel like they're above the level of accountability. So Jeremiah changes gears here a little bit, but it's all the same picture. He's basically saying downstream from this God, ungodly leadership is just unhealthy society. Everyone else is suffering because of these ungodly leaders who are in place. Basically, Jeremiah is saying, God, these people who are innocent, their lives are worse and they're suffering because there are ungodly people in power. And you could remove these people, but you're not. And therefore, other people are suffering because of their position of power. Proverbs 29:2 says this, when the righteous increase, we actually mentioned this in the worship service not too long ago. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So there's this dimension where ungodly leadership, it leads to people suffering. When I read Jeremiah's description here, he says the land mourning, grass withering, beasts and birds gone, land of ruin, it's inhabitable. I thought of like multiple movies at the same time where you see this very thing happen, right? So just to give a couple. So The Lion King, okay? You have Pride Land, which is like a luscious jungle land, you know, the greatest place to be if you're an animal. But then when Scar takes over the bad lion, okay, what happens to all of Pride Land? It becomes like a wilderness desert. Everyone's hungry. Everyone is like, food is scarce. People are moving out. It's inhabitable, uninhabitable. So think about another one, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Right when the White Witch takes over, what happens? The whole land of Narnia, covered in snow, ice, always winter, never Christmas. Okay, what about Lord of the Rings, right? Where Sauron takes over Middle Earth. Middle Earth was a great place to be, and then it's darkness, gloom, no sunlight. Or Batman, right? You got Gotham City, which was a thriving metropolis, and then all of a sudden under its bad leadership, it becomes a hub of crime and violence and drugs. The whole place is just dark. So when we see this theme expressed in movies, Hollywood is inadvertently, maybe unknowingly, pulling on these deep biblical spiritual themes that ought to resonate with us. Evil leadership, when people are bad in power, everything else suffers. So like when a family has a terrible father, the whole family suffers. When a church has bad leadership, the whole church suffers. When a nation has ungodly, corrupt leaders and politicians, the whole nation suffers because the decisions that they make are not just for themselves. It affects everybody else under them. The economy suffers, production suffers, unemployment goes up, values are out of whack. It's all downstream. So why does Jeremiah mention this all of a sudden? He's essentially teasing out what unfairness looks like and the total impact of unfairness that God is allowing to just take place. So he's saying, God, from my perspective, this doesn't feel fair. From my position, this is not fair. From my place in society, this is really hard to bear. This is not great. God, you're righteous. He starts off that way. But then 17 lines of complaint and question and criticism, he doesn't end with God, you're righteous still. So this is actually how God now responds to Jeremiah, verse 5. So now God is addressing Jeremiah's complaints and cases. Verse 5, if you have raced with men on foot, Jeremiah, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So basically, Jeremiah, he presents his complaints, his cases to the Lord. And how does God answer? Is God like super direct, straightforward, very clear? No. Also, that's totally on brand for God and Jesus if you read the Bible. There's always like a cryptic, metaphorical message back, but it's to help us lean in and to really understand what's going on. God here, it's important to note, God is not shaming or putting guilt on Jeremiah for expressing these concerns. Okay, he's not doing that. What God is doing is he's reframing Jeremiah's complaints and he's putting it into its proper perspective. That's essentially what God is doing to Jeremiah here. So Jeremiah, he's only looking at the situation through his own very narrow, distorted, sinful human perspective, which is fair. We all do that. But this is how God reframes the situation for Jeremiah. Go back to verse 5. He says, if running with men wearies you, then what if you run with horses? If you're so trusting in a safe place, then what of a thicket? So the main idea is God's using comparison and contrast here to like really reinforce a point. He's saying, Jeremiah, man, if you can't handle X situation, you are surely not going to be able to handle Y situation. Think about it this way. If you can't run a half marathon and you go to Emmaus Run Club, then you ain't going to run a full marathon. You're not going to be able to. If you can't afford to buy a Honda Civic, then do you think you can afford to buy a Maserati? No. Okay. So God is getting at here. He's saying, Jeremiah, if these little things are getting to you so much and you're being so discouraged by that, how do you think you'll fare when the bigger issues of life come? Like things get worse. Oh, by the way, they're coming. Like, you know how in trendy Christian circles, they always love that the best is yet to come. And it's like, and ultimately, yes, the best is yet to come. Heaven is before us. Okay. In this situation, God is like, no, the best is not yet to come, Jeremiah. The worst is yet to come. You've yet to see it. So you better get ready. So all in all, Jeremiah, God is telling Jeremiah, he's like, Jeremiah, look, you don't see the bigger picture. I know from your perspective, right? This does not look fair. It does not feel fair. I know it looks tough, but I know what I'm doing. Okay. Larry Walker, he's a biblical commentator. He says this is so good as an approach to how we are also like Jeremiah in many cases like this. Larry says this. I called him Larry, he's my friend. I don't know Larry. Mr. Walker, Dr. Walker, he says this. If a believer stumbles at the least apparent inconsistency between what is believed about God, so you're righteous, you're good, you're loving, and what is experienced in life as though there were no answer, why, God? What will one do when hardships and trials multiply? What will happen when life gets even worse? Robust faith says, in any of those situations, you, God, are righteous. You, God, are right. Here's what he's saying. He's saying sometimes God will withhold that answer of why that we long to know for. I mean, God doesn't owe us an explanation, right? But sometimes he withholds that because he wants us to build our faith where we trust in his character more than we trust in these tidy, neat categories for our own life that we think life ought to be like. Or we begin to trust in his providence more than we trust in our own perspective. Of, well, this is how I see things should be. Or this is the way that I feel like it ought to be. or this is what I think that's right. But we just have peace and we just trust his providence instead. Psalm 119, 68, it says this, says, "You are good and you do good." Speaking on God's righteousness. You are good, you do good. In other words, God cannot do wrong. He has never done wrong. He's never gotten it wrong. Which if you really think about it logically, that should mean that God is the most trustworthy person in the universe. If he has never gotten it wrong, won't get it wrong. Therefore, we can trust God with all of our complaints and cases that we bring up to God, because those why God questions that we're asking, this is something that we need to learn to be content in, just the revelation that God, you're right, and not the explanations of, oh, that makes sense to me, thank you. Because if God just gave us explanations every time, then we would put our trust more in the explanations and in our own processing of it than the revelation that he, in fact, is faithful and he's right in all that he does. You know, I don't know what you're going through right now. Each of you, you probably have some kind of complaint or case before God, just based on what you've gone through, what you're going through right now. And you're probably like, God, why? Well, why'd it happen that way? Why'd it go down that way? Why'd you let this happen? Why'd you let it happen like this? This feels particularly unfair to me. And I feel like I don't deserve this. You know, and it's just hard to trust God in those moments, right? But what we need in those moments, as Jeremiah is saying here, is he's saying there's a deep assurance in knowing that, hey, God hears, God knows. God might give you an answer, he might not, but either way, he's inviting us to trust him and to believe that he got it right, and he will get it right. Tim Keller, who's a theologian, he passed about a month ago, but he says this, and it's one of my favorite quotes from him. He says, "Worry is believing that God will get it wrong. Bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Worry is believing that God will get it wrong. Bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. God doesn't ever get it wrong. God will only get it right and has gotten it right." Look at verse 6. He continues on this. "For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you, for they are in full cry after you. But do not believe them, even when they speak friendly words to you." So basically, God's telling Jeremiah here. He's like, Jeremiah, even the most trustworthy people in your life, like your brothers, sisters, family, they're still going to disappoint you, but I'm not going to disappoint you because I am righteous. By the way, back then, family was like everything. Like there was no, you move across the country for a job that you like. That people wouldn't do that back then. You would stay with the family your whole life. When you got married, that person is married into the family, and the family just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The family was the place of protection, provision. It was the place of trust. If everyone else rejected y'all, you got your family. Here, Jeremiah's family had kicked him out. They said, this guy's crazy. We are not on board with his message. But even if they were for him, God is still saying here, hey, the only place where you can actually trust without reservation is me alone. Only I will not fail. So just a question for us today. You know, when life goes south, you're going through things you don't like, you're desperate for answers and control. Who's the first person that you run to? Typically, it's a person who you think is a gatekeeper or stakeholder who can help fix the situation for you because they're able to, because you don't think God is doing it for you. Does that make sense? You try to run to that person because you feel like God is slow on his activity. God continues here, except he changes gears now. So in verses 1 through 6, he's addressing Jeremiah. Now in verse 7, he's addressing his own people. This is what he says. "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of the prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard and have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart." How tragic. "Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord." Gets a big idea here, which is not a great, happy, warm Sunday message. big idea here is that God is rejecting his people. He is de-choosing his chosen people, which leads me to point number two. And it might sound a little bit weird. Point number two is that God is love. God is love. God is righteous on our way to repentance. God is love, which moves the needle on our way to repentance. Maybe that triggered you by saying God is love immediately after he rejects his people. He de-chooses them. He forsakes them. Fair enough. Okay, track with me here, because this is some really deep stuff, but it's really good, and we really have to hold on to this if we're going to have a right view of God. So God is love, and I say that because if you were listening, amidst all the negativity that was there, you'd nonetheless see a language, an affectionate language for his people, where he's saying, my house, my heritage, the beloved of my soul, my vineyard, my pleasant portion. So these are people whom he loves, and yet God relates to them like, I have forsaken them. I have abandoned them. I have given them into the hands of their enemies. I have brought the sword. I have brought frustration to their sowing and their weeping. Does that strike you as odd or just dissonant? It should. God loves these people so much, and yet he's allowing all this to happen to them. Let me ask you a question. Does your view of God allow for both of these things to be true at the same time? Does your view of love allow for both of those things to be true at the same time? Now, this isn't some like weird dissonant love where you can never really trust if someone's for you or not. That's not what I mean here. What I mean here is this, is that a God of love is a God who is first righteous. God's love flows from his righteousness first. If we don't believe that God's love first comes from his righteousness, we're not believing in a God of the Bible. We're just believing in a God that's shaped more by personal preference and cultural palatabilities rather than divine revelation. See, in our culture, we love a God of love, right? A God where love is just ooey gooey, warm and fuzzy, affectionate, always affirming. He'll never disagree with you. He'll never cross you. He'll champion every single decision that you make. That's not love. That is sappy, shallow sentimentality. That does no one any good. The Bible gives us a view of love where God's love is a function of his righteousness. If you're taking notes and want to write this down, hopefully this is clear. God's love is his righteousness on display. The activity of God's righteousness is his love. The expression of his righteousness is love. Okay, this is going to sound very theologically pretentious, okay, but track with me here. I hope that this makes sense. God's love is an ontological derivative of his holiness and righteousness. Ontological derivative. Ontology means it comes from the being of. In other words, his righteousness and holiness is first. That is his essence. And his love is downstream, an activity of, expression of, because he is holy and righteous. Okay, if God were not first holy and righteous, he would never be loving. Okay, does that make sense? He can't be loving if he's not first holy and righteous. But because God is first holy and righteous, all he can do is love. He is love. His love is the manifestation of his activity, of the righteousness in activity. Okay, let me try to flesh this out for you a little bit more. Think about the concept of mercy. Mercy, okay, what is mercy? Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. That's what mercy is. Okay, mercy, therefore, because it is you don't get what you deserve, mercy is also an ontological derivative of justice. Mercy, there's no such thing as mercy if justice doesn't exist, right? Because justice, in order for justice to be a thing, you deserve or you don't deserve, therefore mercy comes downstream from justice. Make sense? Same way with God's righteousness and his holiness. His love is an expression of his righteousness in action. Without righteousness, there is no love. It's just sappiness and sentimentality. This is where our culture gets it wrong. When our culture says, for example, well, love is love, that means righteousness is not in the picture at all. It's just a free-for-all. Love is love just means like, well, there's no meaning. It's just love has to do with the feeling that I have. And when it wears off, then that's where love is gone. It's subjective. It's arbitrary. It's all about the individual. Therefore, it's all about absolute affirmation, absolute validation. And that is not love. Okay? What if I want something that's destroying me? What if I want something that's not good for me? What if I want something that is in violation to God's word, his will, and his ways? Would God be right to affirm that in us? No. He'd be unloving. It's his righteousness that pulls him away in those ways that we're disfellowshipping ourselves from him. He's going to disfellowship himself from us because he's righteous. You know the famous love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Most of y'all can probably say this by heart. It's on a coffee cup or a quilt or something. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It does not keep record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Okay, all of those qualities of love, all of them, are demonstratives of righteousness in action. All of them are. So you can't have love without first there being righteousness. So that's a high level, okay, ontological view of righteousness. Okay, just to step down, back to the text here. What's happening is that God is rejecting his people. He's forsaking his people. He's stepping away. He's allowing the consequences of their sin to take place. But he's not doing this for good, okay? This is a temporary pulling away. He's temporarily forsaking them. By the way, God had already made a covenant with his people. I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, then what does this mean? Are you contradicting yourself, God? It says that you're forsaking us right here. You're abandoning us. This is just for a moment. But by the way, this shouldn't be surprising because any covenantal relationship, it doesn't mean it's just a free-for-all. There are stipulations. Like there are conditions, right? Like when you get married and you wear a ring, that ring is not a hall pass to down do whatever you want. Oh, well, this person's committed to me for life, so I can do whatever I want. No, that is not what that ring means. That ring means you are committed to that person, and you can't do whatever that you want anymore. Like, that's the whole point of that covenant. Now, that person is fully committed to you. You're fully committed to that person, but that doesn't mean that you can just do whatever, and, oh, well, they're always going to be there for me. That's not what covenantal love is. And so in this situation, the people are pulling away from God. They're stepping back. And by virtue of God's own righteousness, he's forced to take a step back. He's forced to say, hey, sometimes love means saying no. Sometimes love means pulling away and giving space. Sometimes love means discipline and justice. Because love ultimately is a function of righteousness. Love sees the difference between right, wrong, good, bad, true, false. And love moves in the grooves of those things. Outside of that, it's not love. So this is tough love. It's an intolerance towards sin. And God is righteous. He just can't do that. So God, he loves his people, and yet he has disgust over their sin at the same time. We too can have those feelings about people that we love. Sometimes we really love them. Sometimes we're just like, I want to, you know. This is the way that God feels about his people right now too. Let's keep reading, because God's love, though it is righteous in this situation, it's not yet done. Verse 14. Thus the Lord says concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I've given my people Israel to inherit, behold, I'll pluck them up from their land and will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I've plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up and in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Number three in your notes is this: God is compassionate. So God is righteous, God is love, and also God is compassionate. Those three things of God's characteristics are the only things that help us move the needle of repentance in our life, that get us on the path of repentance. So you see that truth that God is compassionate in verse 15. I love how it's framed here. I will have compassion on them again, and I will bring them back again, each to his heritage and each to his land. So it's this repetitive, never-ending compassion, kind of like how the sea comes on the shoreline. It pulls back a little bit, but it's there again, and it's there again, and it's there again. So God is saying this. He's saying, I walked away primarily because y'all walked away from me. You pushed me away. I had no choice. But because you're my people and you've rejected me, I will bring discipline. I will bring justice, but I will bring you back with more compassion than the justice that I had, because that's how much I love you. Also, if you look at how God does this is like kind of mind-boggling. Again, a deep dive on a Sunday morning. Look at verse 16 and 17. How is God going to do that? Have justice on his people, but also compassion to bring them back. He does this. This is so fascinating. By bringing other nations in to take them captive, to destroy the land, to exile them. Here's where it gets so theologically complex. Once the other nations have come in to destroy Israel, to be God's instruments of justice on his people, then God judges those people for harming his own people. Tracking with me? So Israel turned away from God. God in his righteousness used other nations to judge them. Because those people harmed his own people, then God will judge them for harming his people. How does that make sense? How does everybody have free will decisions and God be sovereign and he rewards both righteousness and evil accordingly and yet still fulfill his purpose? Does your head hurt? Mine does, okay? Here's the main point. God's final word over his people, though, is not justice. It is redemption and restoration and compassion. He is a God of justice, but his compassion far outweighs his justice. His mercy far outweighs the judgment that he has to give by virtue of his righteousness. Isaiah 54:7 says this, "For a brief moment I abandon you, but with great compassion I will take you back." Psalm 30, "For his anger is but a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime." Anger for a moment, favor for a lifetime. Lamentations 3, "The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he will cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." So there's this picture of justice and judgment for our sin, but the final word, if we repent, is not justice and judgment, but much more compassion in store than there was justice prior. So to land the plane here, conclusion, and we have the whole book of Jeremiah saying many similar things, return to the Lord over and over and over again. You know, we can feel remorse for our sin. We can know that what we're doing is bad and that it's harmful for us, but that's not going to move the needle long term, right? Like feeling remorse for your sin or feeling bad about it, that's going to make you move the needle for about a week, and then you're going to go back to square one, right where you started. The only thing that the Bible says moves the needle in our life to get us on the path to repentance long term and to see life transformation long term and permanent is a bigger and clearer view of who God is. His righteousness, his love, his compassion. Romans 2:4, it says, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The kindness, not fear of judgment, not justice, not knowing all my remorse. A kindness of the Lord that leads me to repentance. It's not me trying harder, white-knuckling good habits, trying to just be a better person. It's a view of God that just changes us in the heart. That's it. Now, maybe when you think about, okay, God being righteous and compassionate and loving, like people back then, they had an ethereal view, a conceptual view of God. They had to just take his word for it. He is those things. But see, in the New Testament, God would actually make those conceptual things, those conceptual truths about God concrete. He would come down in the person of Jesus Christ, the personification of all righteousness, of all love, of all compassion. And he would interact with his people. And he would touch those who were broken. And he would forgive their sin. And he would pick them up off their mats. And he would love them and fulfill them. And see, Jesus would be what Jeremiah could never be. He's actually the truer and greater Jeremiah that we've all wanted. See, Jeremiah, he'd be called the weeping prophet, right? Because no one would listen to him. They canceled him. Well, Jesus, too, he would weep. He would weep for our sin. He'd weep for our brokenness. And the people, they'd cancel him, too. They'd silence him all the way up to a cross. Jeremiah, right, he felt like unfairly the sacrificial lamb. But Jesus would literally be the sacrificial lamb for us. He would take the fall that we all actually deserved. Jeremiah, he would feel abandoned and misunderstood by family. Jesus would feel just as abandoned and misunderstood by his own family members. Even on the cross where God the Father, who he had known from eternity, would forsake his own son for the sin that he would take on him. He would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus would be truly forsaken by God, receive the justice for sin, so that all that's left for us is God's compassion and mercy if we repent. That's a promise. See, Jesus himself, he'd be the epitome of righteousness and mercy on display. The cross is the intersection of those things coming together. In him only we have justice for our sins and mercy on the other side. And when we take a look at that, the great lengths that God has taken for us in our sin, no matter what we've done, the worst that has happened to us, we can trust him with our situations. We can trust him for forgiveness. And it begins to humble us. Sin becomes less desirable. A relationship with God seems more sweet. So are you looking for a chance to change, to make deeper life transformation in your own heart when it comes to sin or maybe just the way that you're navigating a situation, to start new? It all goes back to, if you want to see actual long-term change, it all goes back to how you first see God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're just grateful that you're a God of compassion and love and righteousness, and that you see our sin, but God, your heart towards us in Christ is nothing but compassion and mercy. And Lord, I pray for each of us, whoever's here that's dealing with things like not being able to forgive themselves, that you'd give them a clear sense of that today and give them freedom. Or for those who are just walking through a tough situation where they just don't feel like they can trust you, that they would lean into the fact that, man, if you gave your own son for us, how much more are you for us even in this? That you know and that you understand. So God, give us peace today. I pray that your words would comfort our hearts and make us bolder Christians in your name.